Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, which you'll find immediately after the Gospel of John and just before Paul's letter to the Romans. The book of Acts recounts for us the selective history of the early Christian church. And Luke records for us in particular how the church went about the work of fulfilling the last great command of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said to them, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And what Luke does, the author of the book of Acts, is to show us how, from those early beginnings, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, was taken by his apostles, first of all into Jerusalem, and then Judea, and beyond Judea to Samaria, and then beyond Samaria to the Gentile world, literally to the ends of the earth. And thus far we have seen the onward progress of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 15th chapter we saw that there was a great controversy. Some men had come to the church in Antioch from Jerusalem, and they were saying that in order to be saved, to be restored to God, to be reconciled to God, and to be fitted for heaven, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised according to the Jewish rite. They were not denying that you needed faith in Jesus Christ, but they were arguing that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. In addition to faith in Christ, you need also to submit to the law of Moses and be circumcised. And we saw how the council in Jerusalem resoundingly denied that great heresy and declared that faith in Christ alone was enough to bring guilty sinners into a right and righteous relationship with God. And then we saw there was a controversy, a sharp controversy between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them on their next missionary journey, but Paul wouldn't have Mark at all. Mark had turned back on their previous missionary endeavours. And the disagreement was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas divided. Barnabas took John Mark with him and he went to Cyprus to further the cause of the gospel. And Paul chose Silas and they embarked on a new missionary journey that would see them retracing the steps of Paul's first missionary journey, going back into southern and central, what is now Turkey, visiting the churches, revisiting them, encouraging them, strengthening them. And in the 16th chapter, Luke continues to detail for us the onward progress of the gospel. Chapter 16, at the first verse. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, two cities that are now in south central Turkey. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was also a believer, that is, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But his father was a Greek, that is to say, a Gentile pagan. Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, the significance of this little section lies particularly in the young man who replaced John Mark and who became Paul's companion, along with Silas, in this new missionary endeavor. The young man whose name was Timothy. Timothy would later become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul would write two of his letters to him, which you find in the New Testament scriptures. And Timothy became a valued and highly prized colleague of the Apostle Paul's in the work of the gospel ministry. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi, "I have no one like Timothy. For everyone else seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I have no one like Timothy." Everyone else, what a statement Paul is making. Everyone else seeks their own interest. But this man, Timothy, this young man, seeks first the interests of Jesus Christ. Now, how did Timothy become part of Paul's missionary band of brothers? Well, Luke actually doesn't tell us over much, does he? He tells us that Timothy was a disciple. That is to say, he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had committed his life to Christ as Savior and Lord and had become a public follower of the Messiah. We know here that his mother was a Jewish believer. She was a Jewish woman who had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. His mother was a Jewish believer. But his father was a Greek. That is to say, he was a Gentile pagan. In other words, Timothy was the fruit of a mixed marriage. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul tells us that Timothy was a man of sincere faith, a faith that first lived in his grandmother Lois, and now lives, says Paul, in your mother Eunice. There was a kind of covenantal succession in Timothy's family. His grandmother was a believer, his mother was a believer, and he himself had become a believer. Indeed, in that second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy that from his very infancy, he had known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. From his very infancy, Timothy had been tutored in the things of God from the Word of God. John Calvin very picturesquely says here, Timothy sucked in godliness with his mother's milk. He was simply saying what a privileged young man he was. From his very infant moments, he was being raised in a home where the good news of Jesus Christ was central. So we know that much about Timothy. But the significant thing that Luke tells us here is that Timothy had never been circumcised. Now, we're not told why. Presumably, the reason being that his Gentile father would not have allowed it. Circumcision was the great badge of belonging to the Jewish people. It was the mark of covenant belonging. And it would seem clear, I think, that Timothy's father, being a Gentile pagan, just didn't want that mark in his home. And so Timothy had never been circumcised. So, and here's the thing, when Paul resolves to have Timothy accompany him on his missionary work, what does he do? He took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. Paul took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. Now, what are we to make of Paul's action here? Was Paul so fearful of the Jews that he abandons gospel truth? The Jerusalem Council had just categorically declared that circumcision was not necessary in any way for salvation. Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. Circumcision, as Paul will later write to the Galatians, circumcision counts for nothing, he says. It counts for nothing. And yet, here he is circumcising Timothy. What are we to make of this? Why does he do this? What is Paul up to? Well, the answer actually is very simple and at the same time deeply profound. Timothy's presence with Paul, Timothy's uncircumcised presence with Paul, would be a great hindrance in Paul's outreach to Jewish synagogues. And so, in order to put no unnecessary stumbling block before the Jews, and to give Paul a greater access to the Jews, he has Timothy circumcised. When circumcision was a gospel issue, that is to say, when people demanded that people be circumcised in order, in any way, to be counted among the people of God, Paul opposed that with every particle of his being. In Galatians chapter 2, he tells us that when he was with Titus, even though Titus was pressed, Paul says, Titus was not commanded to be circumcised. Paul wouldn't have him circumcised in any way. And yet here he is, circumcising Timothy. Where the truth of the gospel was at issue, Paul was inflexible and unyielding. But where the issue was how best to reach people with the gospel, Paul was willing to put the advance of the gospel before Timothy's personal comfort and was willing to have him circumcised. You see, in this letter to the Corinthians, in this section and in the second letter, Paul is being accused by some people of being contrary, of being double-minded, of being a man who faced both ways. And you could almost look from the outside and think, well, there's justification in that. He's got Timothy circumcised, but not Titus. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians in particular, is seeking to justify his actions and to show that far from being a double-minded man, he is actually a cross-shaped man whose life is patterned after that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you again those words that Peter read a little earlier in our service in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, to the pagan Gentile world, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, in order that by all possible means, I might save some. At the heart of the Christian gospel, we encounter divine accommodation. It's a word that Calvin uses many times in his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. God's accommodation. God stooping down to where we are, not waiting for us to rise where he is. God becoming what he was not. Why? Why? That he might come to seek and to save the lost. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, making himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the sin-bearing, curse-enduring death of the cross. You see, for the Apostle Paul, there was one great missionary model, and it was the Saviour Christ himself, who left the comfort of heaven, the praise and glory of heaven, the face-to-face fellowship with the Father in heaven. And to what purpose? Why did he lay aside all comfort and praise and glory that he might seek our everlasting good? And the Word became flesh and lived among us, not apart from us, but in the very midst of us. He came into our world, into the realm of our humanity. He accommodated himself to us. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 9. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. There are no lengths to which I will not go in order to see people delivered from the wrath which is to come and reconciled to the Father in heaven. Now, it would be only too easy, I think, for us to think that this is something that missionaries in other cultures have to grapple with. And it's true that they do. We know of Christian women, for example, in Muslim lands, who wear the veil, who walk behind their husbands. Now, in Christ they're free. Now, why do they do that? Why do they do that? That they might put no stumbling block before Muslims, that they might win Muslims. They don't need to wear a veil. They don't need to walk behind their husbands or other men as if they were inferior in the slightest to them. Why do they do so? Because they're living cross-shaped lives. That's why they do so. They will put no stumbling block whatsoever before anyone, because the great prize is to see people won to faith in Jesus Christ. But what about us? What do Paul's words mean for you and for me? For Paul, the advance of the gospel outweighed personal comfort and personal preference. He is Timothy, circumcised. We're told later in Acts that he kept the Jewish festivals. He didn't need to. They'd all been fulfilled in Christ. They were shadows that have passed away. What on earth is he doing? Fulfilling them. Having his hair shaven. Due to the vow he makes at Kenchrea. Why is that? He will go to any lengths in order to win men and women from a lost eternity and bring them into a saved eternity and reconciliation with God. You see, the issue that you and I need to grapple with increasingly in our anti-Christ culture, not just anti-Christian culture, but anti-Christ culture. The great issue is this. How ready are we? How ready are you? How ready am I to lay aside our rights and become the servant of all? That's what Paul says. I've become a servant of all. Though I myself am free from all, I have made myself a slave, literally, of all. In other words, how far are you willing to go to spread the gospel and to put no stumbling block before men and women and boys and girls you encounter? Now, I would guess that your answer and mine to that question will depend, by and large, on our likeness to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came down to where we are. He accommodated himself to our humanity. He stooped down to where we are. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that our default mindset is not that we stoop down to where people are, but that we expect them to adjust themselves to where we are? We expect them to fit in with the way we are. What do we do when people who have never darkened the door of a church, for example, stumble in? They don't know the proprieties. They haven't a clue about orders of service, presbyterial forms, preaching, singing. Some maybe can't even read well. What do we do? Do we tut-tut? Do we wish they weren't there? Or what do? Do we seek to draw near to them? Help them? Get alongside them? You see, Paul married an unyielding spirit to an accommodating spirit. I think many of us, if you're anything like me, find it far easier to be unyielding than accommodating. And the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. But what will that mean then for you and for me? I just don't know. I don't know what that will mean for you. I've got some idea what it might mean for me. I don't know what it will mean for you. I know that it doesn't mean that we are to live like the world. I'm not without law to Christ. Paul isn't saying I'm going to live a lawless life. I'm going to speak like everyone else and behave like everyone else. He's not saying that. I'm not without law to Christ, he says. And yet he was saying at the same time, I'm going to eat kosher food and keep the festivals if it means I can bring the gospel to these people. I'm free from all of that now. Christ has fulfilled it. And at times, as Christians, we're big on freedom, but we're very weak on slaving for the sake of others to bring them the gospel and laying aside our freedoms laying aside our self-centeredness and our selfishness. Paul could write remarkably, to those without the law, I became like one without the law. Though I'm not without law to Christ, he says, don't get me wrong. I lived like a Gentile amongst Gentiles, like a Jew amongst Jews. It's very striking to see Paul, like our Saviour, identifying with the outsider, the socially and the religiously disreputable. Remember the great condemnation of the Pharisees with Jesus. This man eats, has table fellowship with publicans and sinners, with prostitutes and harlots. Anyone ever said that about you? Jesus said, when you have a dinner party, don't just invite your friends. That's easy to do, isn't it? Go into the highways and the byways. Invite the halt, the lame, the maimed, the weak, the blind. He's saying, go outside your comfort zone. This man, he calls himself Messiah. And he has table fellowship with publicans and sinners and harlots. Do you know, that was his glory. That was the glory of the Son of God. How willing are you, how willing am I to become all things to all people, that we might by all means save some? You know, to my shame, I've been only too quick in past days to criticize certain churches and people for the way they go about evangelism. I've done it proudly at times and arrogantly, to my great shame before God. You see, it's easy to criticize the Alpha Course. I've written about it, criticizing it strongly. Theologically, I'm not where the Alpha Course is. I thank God there are Christians doing it and seeking to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people through it. It's easy to criticize. It's harder to pray. Harder to pray. To pray that God will bless their evangelistic endeavor for his glory. They may not dot all our I's. Maybe that's a good thing. Jesus' disciples were once strongly rebuked by Christ. We saw a man casting out demons, but he wasn't one of us, and we told him to stop. Jesus said, wasn't one of yours, he was one of mine. He may not have been yours, but he was mine. And Jesus rebuked them. How far are we willing to go to bring people to the faith of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're thinking, but there's this and there's this and there's this. I know there's this and there's this and there's this. But that's the easy way out. That's the easy way out, to so qualify what Paul's saying that it dies the death of 1,000 qualifications, and not allow the power of what he's saying. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The story is told of Rabbi Duncan. John Duncan was professor of Hebrew literature in the Free Church of Scotland in the mid-19th century in Edinburgh. He was also a missionary to Hungary, and his Hebrew was so remarkable that the Jews in Hungary called him Rabbi. And he was used by God to see many, many Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the story is told of John Duncan that once, after having visited a home with a sick, which had a six-year-old daughter in it, who was an only child, he had spoken with the child during the visit, but as he left, he thought, you know, my words didn't really have their proper effect on this little girl. He hadn't really, he felt, entered into her mind and her interests. So he went back to the house. And you know what he did? He asked the little girl, "Can I kiss your dolly?" This is a professor of Hebrew language and literature. Does that strike you as faintly ridiculous? Well, you know, if it does, it's only because John Duncan had an abundant supply of the Spirit of Christ and you and I don't. Can I kiss your dolly? And so Luke tells us here, Paul circumcises Timothy, takes him with him, visited these churches, and then the churches, Luke tells us, were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Luke once again, for about the eighth time, tells us about numbers. It clearly mattered to Luke that the churches were growing in numbers. Numbers are not everything. That's true. But Luke, again and again and again, punctuates his history to tell us the church was growing. Numbers were being added. Daily, in this case. You see, I think Luke, in a sense, is saying to us, you know, the Lord loves to see numbers coming to faith and being added to his church. Do we not want to see increasing numbers join with us here in worship? Do we pray for this? Do we labor for this? Do we become all things to all men that this might happen? And the church increased in numbers. God honored the accommodating spirit of the apostle in circumcising Timothy. I really don't know what that will mean, except it will take us out of our comfort zones. And people might look at us and shake their head and say, you know, they're not as precise as they once were. And the angels in heaven might be rejoicing that you're becoming the means by which others are being brought to the Savior. Too often I've looked over my shoulder, wondering what other Christians were thinking, instead of looking up and praying, Lord, give me a cross-shaped life like yours, and let me live for your pleasure. And what gives God greatest pleasure? Lost sinners being found and brought home. For then they become worshippers. For what's the aim of evangelism? To see people saved? No. That's not the aim of evangelism. Evangelism's aim is to see hell-bound sinners become heaven-bound worshippers. May the Lord add to his church here such as should be saved. Amen.